I almost feel guilty when I come up here and I try to bring you back to your seats and get started, because so much of what we do here goes so far beyond what I do standing up here teaching you. It's the body of believers that we are. And Jay just came up to me a few minutes ago and said, you know, this is an amazing group of people, and I can't agree with him more. I mean, this is just a remarkable body of believers that care for each other well, and that is so evident in that little break time that we have, because I see, and as I stand up here, I watch, and I see you guys reaching out to each other in love and compassion, finding out how your weeks went, finding out how things are, and caring for each other. And so, like I said just a minute ago, sometimes I feel a little guilty for saying, okay, let's come back to your seats, because that's what we are as a body. That's what Christ intended us to be as a body, a group of believers, a family, caring for each other. And that's why the tradition that Larry started so long ago by standing up in here saying, good morning, family, rings so true, because it is a family and we are a family, and doing what a family needs to do, a family whose union and connection is all linked to the blood of Christ, who transformed us, who made us a family, adopted us into his family. So with that, today I want to look back on a few verses that I glossed over last week, and I want to look at them in more detail, because it lays out the nature of man, and man before the redemptive work of Christ in our lives, and the state in which we find ourselves when we place our faith in Christ. So I want to look this morning at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, if you were here last week, I looked at these verses and I paid a close attention to one little phrase in there, in which Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And if you look back into the Greek, as I pointed out last week, if you look back into the Greek, The same word that's translated into the phrase takes you captive can also be translated as see to it that no one seduces you. See to it that you are not seduced. And so in this, basically Paul is saying, see to it that no one seduces you with lies. Because Christ has set us free, and we are free indeed. But there are those that wanted to pull the people of Colossae back into that legalistic form of religion that they knew, that they had grown up with, that they had been part of. And so they were trying to seduce the Colossians into the lies that said, Christ is not enough. This first half of the letter Paul writes to the Colossians spends a lot of time discussing who the Colossians are in Christ. Paul lays out to them, this is who you are, by starting out by saying, in greeting them with the word saints. And as we've said so many times, the word saints means holy ones. And it's God's favorite term to refer to us as believers, because we see it over and over again in Scripture. So it's God saying, my holy ones. And that's who he was talking to when he was talking to the Colossians. He was saying to the Colossians, you are my holy ones. This is who you are in Christ. So when Paul was writing to them, he said, I want you to know who you are in Christ so that you won't be misled, so that you won't be confused by the world that's pushing so hard to pull you away from Christ. Last week I addressed how Paul used a discussion of who Christ was. So first Paul identifies to the Colossians who they are in Christ. They are his holy ones. They are the ones who Christ has set them free, who Christ has set them free by his blood. They are his holy ones. And then he goes on to say, now this is who Christ is. Because it's important to know who we are in Christ, but it's even more important to know who Christ is in us. So then Paul goes on to say, this is who Christ is, and then he lines out who Christ is. And last week I talked a lot about how he does the same thing in the book of Philippians. He sets out to the Philippians, this is who you are in Christ. Now this is who Christ is, and this is who Christ is in you, and what Christ is doing in you. And the reason I bring this up is to discuss a little bit more about what was going on here and why Paul was really writing this letter. And we're going to get into that more in the future, but today I want to talk a little bit more about what Paul was setting the Colossians up for. Every book that Paul wrote, or every letter that Paul wrote to the churches was to address some issue that was going on, except for two. And that was the church of Philippi and the church of Colossae. Each other church had had something already happen in which the church had started to step away from the teaching that they had received about who Christ was and who they were in Christ. But in Colossae and Philippi, Paul goes over and over and over again saying, I have heard of your faith, in the strength of your faith. And he comes back to that. And then he comes back to that again. And so we know from listening to Paul talking, we know from reading Paul's words, that these two churches, unlike the other churches that Paul had written to, had not yet fallen into some serious misteaching. They hadn't yet succumbed to the lies, the seduction that the world was trying to pull them away from Christ. So therefore, then Paul says, okay, now let me set you up with who you are and who Christ is, so that when that time comes, and I see it coming, in fact, in Colossae, he knew that they were already there, they were already pushing the lies. But the people of Colossae had not yet succumbed to those lies. So he was saying, let me set you up so that when you're hearing these lies, when these lies, these seductions are coming, you don't succumb to them. So let me tell you who you are. And he goes on to say, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives. So he's saying, this is who God is. This is who Christ is. He is fully God. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been circumcised with a circumcision not performed by hands. And in that he's saying, the old man, that who you were, has been cut away. It's been put off. The Greek word that says put off, that we translate as put off, can also be translated as stripped off, as if you were stripping off your clothing. It's taken and removed completely from you. So Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. It was taken away. It was ripped away. I don't know how many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. If you would be so willing as to raise your hand, do you know who C.S. Lewis is? Have any of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? When I was in junior high, my sister was 4 years older than me, and so I was in high school, not junior high. When I was in high school, my sister got married, and one of the wedding gifts that my sister received was a little collection of the Chronicles of Narnia, a little box set. And she and her husband read them. She had never heard of C.S. Lewis before, and she had never read any of his books. And she read them, the Chronicles of Narnia, and fell in love with them. And the character who C.S. Lewis uses as a picture of Christ, Aslan, who was a lion, she passed them on to me. And I got to reading them, and I couldn't put them down. I ended up reading all the books within a couple weeks. And if you know anything about me, I'm not a reader. Slight form of dyslexia, so for me to read, I have to read every word, and it's slow and methodical and painful. And so for me to read a collection of books was a pretty unique thing, but I couldn't put them down, and I loved them. But C.S. Lewis did a remarkable job at using in metaphor format telling who Christ was to children. And see, I'm just a big child at heart, so it worked out pretty good for me. In the third book of the collection, well, it can be the third book depending on which collection you have, because C.S. Lewis wrote them in one specific order, and then he went back and said, well, but this isn't chronological order for the stories, so he re-put them in chronological order, and so you have this big debate about which books come first. Anyway, that's another story altogether. The third book, in the way I read them, is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it's a story about two children who go to live with their aunt and uncle. And their aunt and uncle are very progressive for the time, and they don't set any rules for their son. And so therefore, their son becomes this horrible little monster that these two children have to deal with. It's set during World War II, and these kids are there, and they end up getting transported to the land of Narnia, where animals talk and all sorts of things. They find themselves in the ocean when they get to Narnia. They're floundering around in the ocean, and this ship comes up and rescues them. And they find out it's their old friends from the previous stories before. But their little monster cousin ends up getting transported there with them. C.S. Lewis starts out the book by, there once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved the name. And in this, on the voyage, they get to an island, and Eustace goes off by himself, and he finds himself in this valley, and there's all sorts of charcoal trees and burnt out stuff, and he hides in this cave. And as he's hiding in this cave, he realizes that he is hunkered down beside a dragon. And the dragon gets up and walks out and dies. And he's in this cave, and he's noticing that there's all sorts of sharp things in the cave underneath him. And he starts picking them up, and they're jewels, and they're crowns, and there's gold. And he starts gathering them all to himself, and he finds this one little bracelet, and he puts it on his wrist, and this scrawny little 12 or 13-year-old, I don't remember how old he was, it's way too big for his wrist, so he slides it all the way up his arm. And then he falls asleep in the dragon's cave, hoarding all the dragon's ill-gotten booty. When he wakes up, he realizes that this ring that he's put on his arm is all of a sudden very painful and it's very tight. But he could barely keep it up when he went to sleep. And he starts looking, and as he looks, he notices the dragon has crawled back into the cave, he thinks, because he sees the dragon's paw move forward. And he jumps back, and the dragon's paw jumps back. And then he realizes that something has gone out, so he runs real quick out to the little lake that was there, and he looks in the lake to get a drink, and he realizes, he's seeing his reflection, and he realizes that he has become the dragon. And the story goes on, and he's the dragon for a while. And all the time, this bracelet that he has on his arm, because his arm is now the size of a dragon's arm instead of the size of a 13-year-old boy's arm, is cutting into his flesh, and it has pained him all the while. As he is this dragon, he realizes that he has always been a dragon. He has always been a ruthless marauder that has thought only of himself and not of anybody else around him. He's lived for himself. He has killed and eaten and devoured things so that he might be comfortable in and of himself. And it's this process that he gets to of understanding who he was that made him realize that something needed to change in him. And I'm going to read an excerpt from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader for you, because as I thought about my message this morning, and I'm reading in Paul talking about the circumcision not performed before by human hands, my mind immediately went to this story because C.S. Lewis was portraying for us what it means for that flesh to be taken away. And so here we have Eustis. He is a dragon. He's wanting to get rid of this pain that's in his arm. He's wanting to be a boy again. He doesn't like the fact that he's a dragon. The people that he had contempt for before, he realizes, are the people that actually cared for him. And he longs to be among them again, not in the form of a dragon, but in the form of one that can relate one-on-one to them. And so he finds himself wandering alone in the night, and something happens miraculously. And he goes back after this is all done, and he relates it to his cousin Edmund. "Well, last night I was more miserable than ever, and that beastly arm ring was hurting like anything." "Is that all right now?" Edmund says. Eustis laugh, a different laugh from any Edmund had ever heard him give before, and slipped the bracelet easily off his arm. "There it is," he said, "and anyone who likes it can have it as far as I'm concerned. Well, as I said, I was lying awake and wondering what on earth would become of me. And then, but mind you, it may have all been a dream. I don't know." "Go on," Edmund said with considerable patience. "Well, anyway, I looked up and I saw, very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly towards me. And one queer thing that was there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You might think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it. If you can understand that. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes. And I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't good enough. Because it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke, Edmund said? I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did. But it told me all the same. And I knew that what I'd have to do, what it told me. So I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there, as always, this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything, in the middle of it as well. I knew it was, in the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath. With marble steps going down into it. The water was clear as anything, and I thought, if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said anything out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on. I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sorts of things, and snakes do cast their skins. Oh, of course, I thought, what's this lion mean? So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. Then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I were a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it laying there beside me. It looked rather nasty. It was the most lovely feeling, so I started to go down to the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and I saw that they were all rough and hard and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, I said. It only means that I had a smaller suit on under the first one. And I'll have to get out of it, too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it laying beside the other one, and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to get off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two. I stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew that it was no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if he really spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just laid flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought I had gone right out of my heart. And then he began pulling off the skin. It hurt worse than ever anything that I ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab or a sore place, it hurts like bouillon. But it was so much fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, laying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch, but I was smaller than I had been. As I was preparing for this morning, that point of the book came back to my mind. And I thought, C.S. Lewis did such a great job portraying who we were before we began our walk with Christ. See, as I said before, Edmund didn't become a dragon by laying in the dragon's cave and gathering the dragon's hoard. He was always a dragon because he was a sinful man. Man by nature is sinful. We are all dragons in that sense. And try as we might peel away a layer. We might peel away a little bit of the surface, but it really doesn't change much deep in the heart until we allow Christ to peel it away. And as C.S. Lewis portrays it in this book, when Aslan actually makes that first cut into Eustace, Eustace talks about how much it hurt. But as I look at it, it didn't hurt me nearly as much as it hurt him. Because for my sin, Christ paid the ultimate price. He gave up his place in heaven for that time. He humbled himself and became a man so that he might die for our sins. Nothing that I can do, just like C.S. Lewis portrayed it with Eustace, nothing that Eustace could do could ever get rid of who that flesh is. The fleshful part of us as humans. There's nothing we can do, only what Christ does in us. And he doesn't just peel away layer by layer by layer, slowly changing us to be in his image. He peels it all away all at once. And this is what Paul is saying to the people of Colossae. Take a look at who you are now. Because you were in enmity with God. You were alienated from God because of your sinful nature. But he's peeled that all away now. And the flesh of who we were is gone. It has been stripped away. And I love that translation as stripped away instead of just put off. It has been torn away from us. We are no longer who we were, but we are who Christ made us to be. And it was important for Paul to get this across to the Philippians and to the Colossians so that they could stand strong in their faith. So that as these attacks against who Christ was in their lives came, they would have an anchor that would hold them true to the truth of who he is. The old man has been stripped away. Certainly, we still live in the flesh, and certainly that flesh still cries out to live. And we have to struggle against that all the time in our walk with Christ. And Paul goes on to address this later on in the letter. But for now, he's setting up a basis by which the Colossians can know that they are his holy ones. That they are that not no longer the old sinful men and women that they were, but they are now the righteousness of Christ because he has stripped away that sinful nature and replaced it with his righteousness. So as they walked forward in life, they could stand strong against the seduction, against the lies that were pushing so hard in against them, lies that would lead them away from Christ, lies that would lead them away from who they were and how they walked with their Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for stripping away the old man, for taking my sinful nature away. And even though I live in the flesh, I live knowing that your holiness has indwelt me, that I am your righteousness because of the blood of Christ. I just ask as we walk as a body of believers that we might bear that in mind and that we might walk circumspectly because of who we are, not caught up by who we were. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.